You would turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 10. And if you were with us on Sunday morning, you know we got off to one of our typical fast-forward journeys through God's Word. We got through a whopping one verse of Zechariah chapter 10. But there is so much there and such a beautiful picture of God's continual watch care for us. Oh, I love what the Word says in Psalm 33 and verse 13. It says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all their deeds." You know, God has that individual one-to-one relationship that he longs to cultivate in our lives. And if you were with us in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1, we saw the first element of how we can make the most of this glorious opportunity to know God in a personal way. And it starts out in a rather obvious place, the place of prayer. Again, Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the fields for everyone." Now, this idea, as we saw, of the latter rain was a very special meteorological seasonal relationship that God established with Israel. That agricultural nation was dependent upon their rains for crops, and there would be two main rainy seasons. There'd be the former rains, which would take place in the autumn months, and then the latter rains, which would take place roughly about this time of year in the spring. Well, if you didn't have those former rains and latter rains, you were in big time trouble. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that we saw that this particular setup was by no means accidental. God desired for his people to be continually dependent upon him for their sustenance, for their daily bread, if you will. And we talked about how God stacked the deck, in a sense, for the people of Israel and how he does really the same thing for us. In Jeremiah chapter 3, for instance, we are told that one of the ways that God used to get the attention of the people of Israel, that they were wandering away from him, was denying them those latter rains. And if, again, you didn't get those spring rains and they didn't have a summer rainy season like we do, the next hope for significant rain would be all the way in the fall. You know, again, this was a reminder to the people of Israel that God wanted them to understand who their sustenance was, who was the one who was blessing them and caring for them. And in the same way, I think this gives us a very important insight into the whole subject of prayer. You know, one of the logical questions that comes out of the whole relationship we have with God through prayer is, if God knows everything, if God already has settled his plan, he sees the end from the beginning, he's all-powerful, nobody thwarts his will, he's going to do what he's going to do, well, then why bother praying? God's going to get his will done anyway, whether we pray or whether we don't. And so the big question about prayer that comes up is why bother? Why bother with it? You know, it's just, well, okay, God's going to do what God's going to do. Well, here I think we see an insight into that. You know, again, I think we get off kilter in our understanding of our prayer relationship with God when we see it in terms of resources, how to get from God what we want. But prayer is better understood when we see it through the lens of prayer is how God gives us what we need. And what we need more than anything else is to stay close to him, to have that nearness to him. And if you're like me, when things are going well and smooth and you have one of those odd spans in life where everything seems to be settled and there's no crisis on the horizon, very easy to go into cruise control. Well, boy, when the trials hit, and if your trials are like mine, I love it if God had designed an air traffic controller for trials, where you know, you could just have one land on the runway, and then, you know, you put it away and you deal with it, and then the next one comes in. But my experience with trials, I don't know if yours is like this, is that they all seem to be trying to land on the same runway at once. And I think there's a reason for that. God meticulously, dare I even say ruthlessly, works in my life to put me in a place where I don't have any other choice but to trust Him. And there's a reason. He wants us to stay close to Him. He wants us to see His faithfulness in the circumstances of life. And so this first interesting prophecy about asking God even for the rain, you know, again, that beautiful picture of rain and the image that we have in that of the refreshing work that God desires to do in our life. In the book of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1, we see this same image very strongly painted in the words of the prophet Hosea, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for He is torn and He will heal us. He is stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us. On the third day He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." Well, just as that latter and former rain were absolutely essential for physical life, so the Lord continually watering our lives with the living water of His Holy Spirit, which is available for us anytime we ask, is an absolute essential in our walk with God. So this whole idea of having this one-to-one relationship with God, this picture of the intimacy that God wanted to share with His people, begins by having a daily prayer life. And it begins by taking the burdens that we have on our hearts and casting them before the Lord who so wonderfully cares for us. And so that first step that we talked about on Sunday, the idea of prayer being that which ushers us into that one-to-one relationship with God. But that one-to-one relationship with God is not just valuable in the sense of prayer and provision. It's also absolutely essential in terms of our spiritual protection. And that's where we pick things up in verse 2. There we read, "For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds. For the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as His royal horse in battle." Well, here we see this picture of the protection that God desires to give to us. We are told that the idols speak delusion and diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. The big enemy that Israel had is the same enemy that you and I have in our walk with God today. Just as there is a God who loves us and would love to lead us to a place of refreshment and enjoyment and blessing in our lives, there's a wicked one out there who absolutely despises us and wants to destroy us. John chapter 10 and verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Well, those are two forks in the road of life. Satan wants to rip us off. God wants us to be refreshed. So how can we avoid being taken in by Satan's schemes? Well, look again at verse 2. The idols speak delusion, we are told here. In other words, idolatry is one of the biggest scams, one of the biggest lies going. And it originates in a basic instinct that I think we as fallen human beings tend to have. I think it was Mark Twain who once said that in the beginning, God made man in His own image and likeness. And ever since, we've been trying to return the favor. We like to imagine that God's just like us. We like to imagine that God is, someone that we can relate to. And when you look at the religions of the world, they're completely understandable according to that mentality. You know, we like certain things, so our God likes certain things. We have certain desires in life, and so we invent gods that will give us these desires in our lives. But the whole premise of making a god is one of the greatest lies that the world has ever seen. And it's really a silly lie when you stop and think about it. In Psalm 115, the whole folly of idolatry, I think, is beautifully expressed for us. In Psalm 115, beginning at verse 4, we read this, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Now, the problem with man-made religion and the idea of remaking God over into our own image and likeness is this. You know, whoever you worship, you end up being like in this life. You know, maybe you've run into people who worship their intellect. And so, you know, their whole life is about academic pursuits. And so they give glory to their own comprehension about things, their own philosophies. Maybe you've run into people whose idol is pleasure in life, and they're just continually living to stimulate their nerve endings. There's a lot of people out there that buy into that kind of idolatry. But understand, idolatry in its purest form is an awful lot like addiction. It's taking a physical substance and trying to use it to meet an essential spiritual need. Blaise Pascal, the famous physicist and philosopher, once said that God has placed within the hearts of every man a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. And so when we try to fill that vacuum, say, with degrees in academic achievement, when we try to fill that void with pleasure, when we try to fill that void with substance and so on, or even drama within our lives, we're buying into a lie. We're buying into a delusion. And the ultimate delusion is this: you'll never be able to fill that emptiness. You'll never be able to find peace by trying to find it anywhere else than the Creator who made you. God, in a sense, has stacked the deck. He's created us as human beings with an absolute hunger and a thirst for two things that He alone can deliver to us in this life: a sense of purpose and meaning. If there is no God, then there really is no purpose or meaning to existence. You know, I get a little bored sometimes with these so-called new atheists who, you know, try to trumpet this idea that you can be good without God. Maybe you've even seen bumper stickers: "I'm good without God." My immediate response to that is not, "Well, no, you can't be good." I mean, you can do some nice moral things. You can be invested in charities. You know, you can invest your monies in trying to help the less fortunate. But if there is no God, why bother? You know, again, the atheist says to the Christian, they look at the evil in this world and they say, "Why? If there's a God, why?" But the answer of the Christian is even more penetrating to the atheist. Why even bother? Why do you care? Why does it even matter to you if I believe in a God or not? All we are is an accidental collocation of some atoms, nice roll of some chemical dice. All you and I are well-dressed pond scum, so what difference does it make? We're all going to die like dogs. The universe is all going to end up running out of energy and return to the darkness from which it came. All of our achievements are just going to be wreck and ruin in this empty, void, cold universe when it all runs out of gas. So why should you care? You see, the problem is we can't live that way. You know, it's been said by, I think, the skeptic, that Christianity sounds too good to be true. But I will tell you one thing: rejecting a relationship with God is simply too bad to be true. We just can't get away from this idea that we were created for more than just the distraction of news, weather, and sports, and living for the weekend where we can get loaded again and try to pretend for a few moments like there's some joy in our lives, even though it's a joyless existence. You know, again, this is the delusion of idolatry. This is the lie that we have bought into in our society and our culture, that we can find fulfillment and peace and happiness without knowing the true and living God. And I mean, again, this idea of idols speaking delusion And again, you're barking up the wrong tree spiritually is a theme that is brought up over and over again in the scriptures. Notice as well, we are told the diviners envision lies. Well, diviners were individuals that would claim to be like mediums and spiritists in our days. They would claim to have the ability to contact the other side. They would be able to do seances and bring up the dead. Now, notice these diviners are speaking lies. And you know, it's just sometimes it's just amazing how we see these kind of principles in the Word of God absolutely and undeniably illustrated for us. I don't know how many of you have watched some of those TV programs. You know, the latest hot edition is the Long Island Medium, you know, this person that goes about and tells people about their deceased friends and, you know, ghost whisperers and so on. You know, and people say, oh, well, I know somebody went to Madame Lasagna's tea reading shop and she knew a bunch of stuff that nobody could have known, you know. So I guess there's some reality to all of this. Okay. You know, there's a bad and a worst case scenario that happens in those circumstances. You know, a few years back, there was a TV program out called Crossing Over with John Edward. He claimed to be a medium who could speak to the dead and so forth. And these people would come on there and he would start to detail for them, you know, all these things. Oh, you know, you have this relative. Does this name mean something to you? And so on. And people were really impressed with John Edward. Well, my good friend, Adrian Van Vactor, who is a magician who works with Campus Crusade for Christ, CREW as it's known today, does a lot of traveling and missionary work in the Middle East, brilliant magician. And he told me one day how these things work, particularly John Edwards' shtick. You know how John Edwards would have this knowledge about what was going on in the lives of people? Well, what they didn't tell you was that the people that were going to be on his program would be back in what they call the green room. While they taped these different episodes of Crossing Over with John Edwards. Sometimes it would tape two or three shows in a day, and they'd be back there waiting. And while they were waiting in the green room, you know, there would be other people signaling. Some of them would be representatives from John Edwards' program, and they wouldn't identify themselves as such. And they would ask a question, well, why have you come here today, you know? And they'd start to share their stories about, oh, you know, my grandma, I wondered where she left that lockbox. And, you know, and I've always wondered about, you know, why, you know, this decision was made in life. And I just don't have any peace about this relationship. And I'd really like to find some resolution. And so, you know, these people go, they're recording all of this. And they'd tell John Edward before it came out. So he'd kind of give them the old whammy thing like, oh, it's your... I'm seeing your grandma, and I'm seeing this lockbox. Is that? And these people would just be, oh man, this guy was conning him. That's known as a hot read, by the way, in spiritual con artist circles. That means that you got the information about them in advance, and so can give these details and so on. A cold read is what you tend to get if you go to Madame Lasagna's tea reading emporium. These people are skilled enough and manipulative enough to ask you leading questions and get little bits and pieces of information or size you up as you come on in and kind of lead you to tell them what you want them to tell you. And if you're gullible enough and again, not discerning enough, you're going to walk out of one of those places and go, wow, it was really the supernatural. You've been conned. Is what's happened. And I think in 90% of the cases, that's great. And that's the best case scenario. What's the worst case scenario? The worst case scenario is that that medium was actually in touch with Satan, and Satan wants you to believe that these mediums and these spiritists are actually in touch with the dead, and that you're really being conned by the ultimate con artist. That's the best you can hope for under those circumstances. You know, again, God is saying, I want to protect you from this sort of thing. And forewarned, obviously, is forearmed. I love what Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19 says. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light in them. God has given to you and me everything we need to know about life, death, and the afterlife. And it's all right here. And if you decide that's not enough, if you decide, no, I need a little bit more, and I'm going to try to go down one of these avenues, like reading my horoscope every day, or going to see a medium or a spiritist, or going to a party where they invite one of these seers over to kind of give you the whammy and all this. You decide to go down that path, God will go, all right, go ahead. But it's not going to lead you to light, gang. It's going to lead you to the darkness. And one of the reasons I take time to emphasize this point is I have always been shocked and stunned as a pastor in an evangelical Bible teaching operation like this one. How many people I will run into who have inevitably will tell me that they go to church on Sunday and they go to one of these mediums for guidance during the week. Or they read their horoscope, or, you know, remember that Cleo, you know, the dial a psychic thing, you know, with Dionne Warwick, you know, and all that stuff. Boy, Cleo made a lot of dough on gullible people. But, you know, again, that ended up to be a big con artist thing. Here's the best way to make sure you don't get conned. You know, if you're going to do this stupid thing and go to one of these mediums or spiritists, you want to find out if you're dealing with a real deal or not? Walk in there and just say, okay, you're in touch with the great beyond. You're a seer. What's my name? See if they know. Call up Madam Cleo and ask, well, you know, you should know my credit card number. Or, you know, you're a seer. I don't have to give it to you. You should know that. Well, once again, you're going to separate the men from the boys real quickly there. And by the way, if they can give you the credit card number or they know your name, then you know you're really in deep. So there's no upside to this is what I'm saying. God's saying these diviners, these people that are giving you visions, are envisioning lies, and they tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Now notice this idea of comforting people in vain. There's all kinds of people out there that are hurting for certain in our society today. There's no doubt about that. There's no shortage of people running around that desperately desire comfort in our day and age. But, you know, comfort at any cost isn't real comfort. I mean, just somebody tells you something to make you feel better isn't necessarily something that you really want. And, you know, again, there's an awful lot of people in this day and age have taken this idea that, well, people are suffering so much and it's such hard times. You know, they don't want to come to church and hear some heavy message out of the Old Testament. You know, just tell them something that's going to build them up. Tell them something that's going to be encouraging. Hey, don't get me wrong. I love an encouraging message. And I think as you see Zechariah 10 unfolding, you're going to see just how encouraging the truth of God really is. But there are people out there that judged the, spirit-led, spirit-filled nature of a church gathering like this based on how they feel, based on whether they walked out feeling good. Well, that's not necessarily a good path to go down. You know, again, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, you talk about an on-target prophecy of conditions in the last days that would lead up to the return of Jesus. Boy, we sure see it here. We read in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, there are going to be people who just want to, you know, be kind of scratched where they itch. And they're going to confuse that with the idea of really being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I will tell you in my experience with God, you know, it is very, very true. The truth will set you free. But more often than not, before the truth sets you free, first of all, it's going to upset your apple cart a little bit. It's going to make you very uncomfortable. You know, almost like going through surgery. The hurt is the first part of the heal. when it comes to God, because we are torqued human beings. We are people that are in desperate need of serious spiritual surgery. Could you imagine going to a doctor then? And, you know, the doctor runs a test and comes back and says, oh, you know, you've never been in better health. I just, you know, whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Man, you're going to live to be 120 years old. And you know, he kind of looks away. And you go, well, are you sure, doc? Oh, yeah. Everything's great. Everything's great. And you go, oh, come on. You know, I'm not sure you're telling me the truth. Well, okay. Well, if you really push me, I didn't want to ruin your day, but, you know, you've got a terminal illness, and we got to do something about this pretty fast. But I didn't want to ruin your day. You know, I love it when people come out of my office feeling good about themselves. Can I ask you a question? Would a doctor like that really be doing you any favors? Well, once again, we see in the Scripture the idea of comforting people, but comforting people in vain. Now, notice as well, there's not only going to be a danger we need to protect ourselves from, of false counsel and false comfort, but there are also going to be false counselors out there that God wants to protect us from. Notice it says, because of these idols that speak delusion, diviners that are envisioning lies and tell false dreams, they're comforting in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. Now, here we see something else that is very important for us to understand. There are false shepherds out there. Now notice, he doesn't say, oh, well, there's wolves out there, and they're going to come in, and they're going to... No, there are false shepherds that are out there. Jesus warned about this, and he said it was going to be an occupational hazard for us as believers. In the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus put it this way, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, the first thing you got to understand is this. You know, Satan isn't going to sit down next to you looking like the refugee from the Underwood deviled ham can. He's not going to come to you with a pitchfork and point you a little bit and say, hey, I'm the devil, I'm going to tempt you. Because we're going to go, oh, no, you know, you're not going to lead me astray. You know, a false prophet, a false teacher isn't going to be sitting there reading, say, the autobiography of Charlie Manson and going, boy, there's some great hints in here. Now, they're not going to come across that way. They're going to look like the real deal. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Boy, it's an old, old proverb, isn't it? You know, Jesus was the one who originated it. And he said, you've got to be careful. There's going to be false shepherds out there, and the only way you're going to know a false shepherd is by their fruit. Okay, you might be saying to yourself, well, that sounds like good advice, but, you know, what is the fruit of a false shepherd? I mean, what do you look for as far as the fruit of a false shepherd? Well, one of the first things you look for as far as the fruit in the life of a false shepherd versus a true shepherd, a true source of spiritual input in your life, is their deeds. What are their deeds like? What is their moral life like? In the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul warned Titus about these kind of people. It says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Well, if you don't believe that there are people out there that can talk the God talk and yet have something completely different going on in their life off stage, you weren't around for the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s. You remember those characters? came on the scene. Jim Baker and his PTL club, they got into big time trouble because they built this timeshare resort and they oversold the timeshares and people couldn't get in there. And then the whole house of cards fell apart when Jim Baker's secretary spilled the beans about this torrid affair that she was having with this guy. And all this horrible stuff came out, you know, and Tammy Faye and the mascara. You probably remember all of that. Well, then, to make matters worse, you know, Ted Koppel on Nightline at that point, looking for some ratings, you know, again, was talking about this and, you know, investigating it all. And so he brought an expert in to talk about these false teachers, these awful, corrupt individuals. It was noted TV evangelist Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart came on Nightline and declared that Jim Baker was a cancer on the body of Christ that needed to be surgically removed. Boy, powerful stuff. And then all of Jimmy Swaggart's private life started coming out. The prostitutes, the you know, again, the eccentricities, the drug abuse that was happening there. Everybody thought Jerry Lee Lewis, Jimmy Swaggart's cousin, was the bad apple in the family. The other side was just as bad as well. Okay, so here you had these individuals that definitely talked the God talk. They had nationwide ministries called on these programs to serve as experts to be able to discern the difference between the true and the false shepherd. But their deeds told the story. You know, I think as far as God is concerned, sometimes I think he looks at us and, you know, we say, oh, God, I love you so much. And I think God just responds by saying, that's great. Don't tell me. Show me. Show me. Show me by your deeds. Is your life discernibly different because you belong to Jesus Christ? Do you make different decisions because Jesus is in your life today, even on the small stuff that you wouldn't have made any other way if you hadn't been born again? Well, that's an important question to ask. You know, the first fruit is the deeds of a false teacher. The second are the doctrines of false teachers. Somebody can come up to you and say, yeah, bro, man, you know, I love Jesus, man, I got my fish and all this other stuff. Or, yeah, I'm a Christian just like you and so on. But are they really the real deal? In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, we are told the number one source of false teachers is not going to be people outside the church at the American Atheist Association. It's going to be from inside the church. Listen to what John warns about here. Little children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know, in other words, there's going to be these individuals that come along. We think about the antichrist, right? And I've been a Christian long enough. I got saved in the 70s, that I've seen a lot of people, you know, put forth the theory that some individual that is gaining a lot of traction or attention in the press or the world events is the Antichrist. I mean, I've been around long enough that people were sure that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist because, after all, he talked with a funny accent and he seemed to be a peacemaker. Well, then after that, it was Ronald Reagan, the Antichrist. You know why? Because his name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each of his names. Get it? 666. Got to be Ronald Reagan, right? Then that Mikhail Gorbachev came along. Remember that big stain on his head? If you looked at it just right, maybe you could see that mark of the beast. And it just goes on. You know, the fact of the matter is, and please, I'll save you a lot of grief just by sharing this with you tonight. No one is going to know who the capital A Antichrist is until the church is gone. Now, if you're not a believer in Christ, you want to hang out and find out who the Antichrist is. You'll find out soon enough, right? But the Antichrist can't reveal himself as such until the one who restrains is taken out of the way. I believe that is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, salt and light within the church. So we're not to be looking out for the A Antichrist. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. You know, that's where our focus needs to be. But having said that, understand, John is warning, there's a lot of his little protégés running around. There's a lot of people that would love to be the Antichrist, and they're going to try to behave like the Antichrist in even limited ways. And one of the greatest ways that Satan does his damage and destruction in the lives of people is through doctrine, through leading you astray into false doctrine. Boy, there's just been a huge dust up here in Tucson regarding a on-campus group that has been labeled as a cult by individuals. And as soon as somebody drops the C-bomb, right, cult, right, we find ourselves going, okay, you know, are they a cult or are they not a cult? You know, I mean, what is it that makes up a cult, an aberrant group that is leading you away from the truth and not towards the truth? You know, quite frankly, and I've read these articles in the Arizona Daily Star, I've talked to a lot of people that have been involved with this particular dust-up, and, you know, I think the truth's going to win out. I think sooner or later God is going to show who's who and what's what. But the most important question that we can answer tonight is, you know, how to make sure you're not the next victim of a cult. How to make sure you're not taken in by one of these small A antichrists that's going to come on the scene. Well, you got to understand the difference between the truth and the real deal. And the first piece of advice I would give to you is this. If you want to make sure you're not taken in by a cult, know the real deal. Know Jesus Christ. Know who he is in your life. Have a Bible-based understanding of who Jesus is. Have a understanding of the Word of God that's not just bits and pieces or just things you get from a message like this. Have your own personal love affair with God's Word. Because the more you understand God's truth, the more a lie is going to stand out like a sore thumb. You know, when I got out of college, as I was, again, putting money away for seminary and so on, I worked for a bank in California. And one day we were brought down to the bank's headquarters in downtown L.A., and an FBI agent came in and talked to us about counterfeiting. You know, what a huge problem it was. And maybe you've heard this before, but it's the honest truth. The FBI agent showed us a number of these counterfeits and how clever they were and how subtle, you know, the variations were and all this stuff. And, you know, he shared with me something I'll never forget. He said, you know, the way we train FBI agents to spot counterfeits is not by studying these samples of bogus bills that, you know, I've shown to you. We become so familiar with the real deal that when a counterfeit bill comes across, we can spot it instantly. We understand the feel of a dollar bill. We understand the texture. We understand the images that are on it. And we become so familiar with the real thing that when a false thing comes along, boy, we just see it in an instant. And it was really interesting. Some of the people that had worked for the bank for years had that ability because they had dealt so much with cash and were so familiar with cash even just by the feel of it. When someone would come in and try to pass a counterfeit 20, bang, they'd spot it in an instant. Same thing should be true in our walk with God. We should be so familiar with God's truth. We should be so familiar with the genuine work of God's Holy Spirit. We should be so familiar with our Lord Jesus Christ that if someone comes along and starts to share with us something, you know, and there's just something inside of you that starts going, this doesn't really seem quite right. Can I give you a piece of advice? Don't ignore that feeling. Don't ignore that inclination, that sense in your heart that, man, you know, there's something amiss here. Because it could very well be the Holy Spirit going, oh, man, you know, don't get involved with all of this. I remember right after I got saved, man, I knew next to nothing about the Bible. You know, yeah, I grew up as an atheist. All I knew was, you know, I loved Jesus, and I had my Groovy the Way Living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover. You know, I kept trying to figure out who this guy implied was that they kept talking about in the margins and all this. I didn't know a lot about the Bible. But I worked for my grandparents' real estate company, and I did yard work for them. And, you know, I had to go down and mow this lawn of this house they had up for sale in this neighborhood. So I'm out mowing the lawn, you know, and I got my Christian fish around my neck. You know, I'm just your, you know, standard issue Jesus person out there, you know, I'm doing the work. And this lady comes over from next door, and she says to me, well, you know, I see you've got a Christian fish around your neck. I go, yeah, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Tell me, are you interested in becoming one of the 144,000? And I never even heard of the 144,000. I hadn't gotten through the book of Revelation yet. I mean, I was just this brand new, wet behind the ears Christian, and she started in on all this stuff about the 144,000 and the world to come and all this other stuff. And, you know, it sounded almost like, you know, like I'd heard some Bible prophecy and I was into the idea of Jesus coming back again. But, you know, even though she was kind of peppering me with this verse and that verse and that verse, there was something in my heart that was going, You know, there's no fellowship here. There's no connection here. There's no koinonia here. You know, the God she was talking about and the God I knew were two different things, two different people. You know, and it was just amazing. And looking back on that, how God will take care of his people. If you go into something, you know, a meeting, a group, someone invites you to a Bible study, and there's just something not quite right, don't ignore that. Now, I'm not asking you to be picky and paranoid and, you know, you had a bad taco for lunch and you went to a Bible study and didn't feel real good about it. I'm not saying that it's the Holy Spirit. But don't ignore that internal witness, but also, and this is so important, have a good idea of what you need to avoid as far as cult groups go, because they're going to become more and more sophisticated as time goes on. Their sales pitch is going to be more and more slick. And it's custom designed to take someone like you and get you as their next victim, so to speak, their next reason why they might become part of the 144,000, at least in their mentality. Remember this acrostic. You know, if you're in that situation and you see this Bible study, this group, you know, and it seems like they're talking the God talk and all this other stuff, remember this acrostic, C-U-L-T. C-U-L-T. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. The C in our acrostic stands for Christ. Who do they say Jesus is? Do they say that he is God in human flesh? The second person of the Trinity, as the Bible teaches. Fully God and fully man. Or do they say that he was Satan's spirit brother? Friends at the Mormon church will tell you that. Do they say that he was a created being, that he wasn't really God, he was a God? Well, that's not true. That's not there in the scripture. The Bible tells us that Jesus created all things. He was in the beginning with God, and nothing that was created came into existence without Jesus creating. John chapter 1 tells us that. Who do they say Jesus Christ is? Was he the product of fast-forward human evolution? You know, again, do they have a biblical understanding of who Jesus is? The U in our acrostic stands for, what is their understanding of the Scriptures? Is the Bible the sole and infallible guide for faith and practice? Or do they have other books that they consider equally valid with the Bible? You know, if you are a person and, you know, they say something in their church and they say, oh, you know, I got this revelation from God. And you go, well, where in the Bible is that? They go, well, this is revelation knowledge. It's not in the Bible. But they put that on a par with Scripture. Man, run. Don't walk out of that place. You know, again, if someone says that the Holy Spirit revealed something to them, I'm here to tell you something. The Holy Spirit was the one who inspired the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. What's their understanding of the Bible? Do they say that it contains the Word of God, but it's not necessarily the Word of God? Why is that so dangerous? And that's very prevalent in our day and age. Why is that so dangerous? Because it leads you to cafeteria Christianity. If you say it contains the Word of God, but it contains mistakes as well, guess what? You're no longer under the authority of the Bible. The Bible is under the authority of you. And you go through the Bible and you find some place, some commandment, some principle you don't happen to like. You go, well, that wasn't inspired. This one over here I like. That one I don't like so much. And suddenly you're the expert on the Bible. You're no longer being ruled by the Bible. You're ruling the Bible with your opinions. Man, what do they say about their understanding of the Scripture? Do you have to read the interpretations of their pastor or their spiritual leader in order to understand the Bible? Nobody can understand the Bible but them. If you hear that kind of stuff, again, ixnay. Get out of there. Don't sit around and go, well, but they've got a lot of good things going for them, and there's a member of the opposite sex I'm really interested in meeting. I think I'll hang out. No, get out of there. The L and R acrostic, Christ, their understanding of Scripture, the L and R acrostic stands for legalism. What do they say is your ticket to heaven? Is it the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and your faith? That's it. You're putting your faith in what God has done for you. Or was that a really good start? But we've got a few other things that you got to keep doing in order to continue to be right with God. You got to be really careful with this because, again, I've run into people that have been seriously abused by these groups that say, brother, we've been looking at your giving record here, and we noticed, based upon, what your gross income is, that it's well under 10%. That's disobeying God, right? God, doesn't like that sort of thing. And if you're not going to give God 10%, that just tells me about where your heart is at. And if 10% is too much for you to give to God, well, it's doubtful that you're really saved at all. And you see the transition that's gone on here? Should we give? Yeah, we ought to give. By the way, this is just an aside, no additional charge for this. But do you know that the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't teach tithing as a basis for New Testament giving? Now, some of you are like, whoa, wait a minute. A pastor is telling me that 10% tithing isn't taught in the New Testament? No, it's not taught in the New Testament. The tithe being described in the book of Malachi, and maybe you've been beaten about the head and shoulders with this passage from the book of Malachi, about will a man rob God? You heard that one? Yet you've robbed me, God says. And Israel says, how have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. And again, it goes on to describe this. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. There may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. I will not open for you the windows of heaven. I pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Bring the whole tithe into the... You want to know why you're short of money? You want to know why your bills don't balance at the end of the month? You're not tithing, man. You're not tithing. You got to get that 10%, baby, because that's what the word tithe means, 10%. And they'll say, isn't that just the littlest you could do? You get to keep 90%. God asked for 10%. What a great deal. And they go on. And if you don't do it, that's where the other shoe drops. Well, where your treasure is, there your heart's going to be also. So if you're not tithing, well, maybe you're just not right with God at all. And man, I have seen so many Christians just given the whip with that particular thing. And, they give and they look at their bills and they don't know how they're going to pay it. And they're like, no, I can't do 9.9%. I got to do the whole 10%. And, so they short one of their creditors, this month, because they'll understand because it's for God, They're deadbeats, but they're deadbeats for the Lord. So that's okay, And these non-believers are looking at you, you're not paying me what you owe me because of God. I got to pay my bills too. Out there. So what does the New Testament say about giving? You're going, wow, Scott, that's really mind-blowing because I thought it said there in Malachi, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse. Yeah, but who's being spoken to here? Israel. Do you know what the tithe was? The tithe was a form of spiritual income tax that every person in Israel was expected to pay for the upkeep of the temple and the support of the priests and the Levites. It was part of the law of Moses. That's why God said, if you don't do this, you're going to be cursed with a curse. Because according to the law of Moses, if you obeyed God, you got blessed. If you disobeyed God, guess what you got? Cursed. So this idea of tithing, we look at that and, some people will say, well, but, that was God's standard in the Old Testament. Why wouldn't it be a standard in the New Testament? Well, for a very important reason. We don't have a temple. We don't have priests and Levites. We're not the nation of Israel. We're not under the law of Moses. So does that mean, oh, hot diggity, man, I don't have to worry about giving anymore? Well, not necessarily. What's the New Testament standard for giving? Well, it's found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I think it's just a beautiful standard for giving. It's so liberating when you understand it. In verse 6 we read, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give, catch this, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The whole thing about this is that giving in the New Testament sense shouldn't be a got to, or God's going to lower the boom on you or dry up your bank account. It should be a get to. God, you've been so good to me. Man, I want to bless somebody else. I want to turn around and share that. And you know, don't get me wrong, giving 10% of your income, if you're a systematic person, I think that's a great standard. You know, I think it's a good suggestion. But it's not a hard and fast command, and it's not the basis of your blessing. You know why God blesses you? Because of his grace. It's not on the basis of anything I do for him. Well, I got it right, and I've got all my ducks in a row. Therefore, I'm blessed. People that buy into that, the worst you get out of it is spiritual pride. Well, the reason I do so well financially is because I follow God's rules. And aren't you lucky to be around someone like me who's so blessed? That's the worst. The best you can get out of it is that you're going to have this huge burden about giving, and every time you go to church and the offering comes around, you know, you're like, okay, I'll write them a check, and you cross the T at the end of the check with a big rah, like that, and all right, I'll put it in there, because if I don't give 10%, God's not going to love me anymore. Oh, man, I'll tell you what, there's places where they lay that heavy trip on you, where they send, you know, the noted people from the church over to your house and say, well, brother, we wanted to know what your faith pledge is going to be to the church this year. You know, we wanted to know, and if you could fill out this form and tell us what your gross income is, and we can calculate the 10% of your gross, and then we will expect these payments on a monthly basis, and then you'll be right with God, and we'll be doing great, and it's a no-lose situation. Yeah, it's a total-lose situation. Because God said, if you're going to give, don't let your right hand know what your left is doing. Give so that your Heavenly Father sees it, not to show off to other people. Not because important people from the church have come to your house and you're like, well, I don't want to be a cheapskate. I don't want to look like a jerk in front of them. So, okay, here it is. I've got my 10% and all this stuff. And I get a bill from the church every month, just like from the electric company. Whoa, how did we get so twisted? God wants you to give. Why? Because giving, catch this, the greatest blessing and benefit of giving is because you become like Jesus when you give. For God so loved the world, he what? Gave? No, he thought about us. He thought nice feelings about us. In heaven, he goes, man, you know, I'd really like to help those people out. And, you know, because, you know, feeling is just as good as doing it. That's what we think in our culture anyway. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. The ultimate gift. You'll never outgive God. Why? Because he gave his son. He gave you eternal life. But, you know, again, if you're in a legalistic system, man, they'll start dropping those bombs on you. What is the difference, by the way, between legalism and living a life that honors God? Well, the difference is this. Legalism puts a heavy yoke on you and says you better do, 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 and then God will accept you. A living relationship with God says this. No, it's not do, do, do. It's done. Jesus said, it is finished. Your salvation has been accomplished by him and by him alone. And in light of that, in light of the glorious blessing we receive from being made children of God, you just want to live a life that pleases the Lord. Love is the motivator for holy living. It's not that we ignore the standards in the scripture. It's not, like, oh, great, man, I can shack up with my girlfriend, or I can, you know, go out and get loaded. And, you know, asking for forgiveness is easier than for permission. So, you know, I'm off to the race. No, you know, again, if you're not the least bit interested in living your life in a way that brings a smile to the face of God, or, catch this, not the least bit interested in whether your life is bringing pain to the heart of God, as you reject his standards, that's the tail of the tape, isn't it? As far as whether you really know the Lord or not. So, you know, again, Legalism is one of the signs of a cult. They will give you your to-do list, and if you do your to-do list, if you read enough chapters, if you pray long enough, if you go out and share your faith, you know, on whatever pattern, if you give 10% of your gross, not your net, that's just for a spiritual, weakling. Yeah, it's got to be your gross. You know, and they have all these rules and regulations for you, and it's all external. Well, you know you're getting into a cult. The T, this is really important. Who do you trust according to that organization? Do you trust in God? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Or do you trust in the church, the organization, the pastor? Is that the object of your trust? Boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, that is an important, important distinction to make. Because it's the difference between the freedom of a genuine relationship with God and bondage. You know, if someone's selling you a movement, if someone's selling you a monument, if someone is selling you to commit yourself to church and this particular church, and we're the only ride-on church and you got to belong to our church, man, they're barking up the wrong tree. Yeah, I love the fact that you guys are in church. Don't get me wrong. I love the fact that you took time on a Wednesday night to be here and to be in God's Word. It's beautiful. But that doesn't make you right with God. Being in church no more makes you right with God than living in a garage makes you a Chevy, it's been said. It's what's going on in your heart that really matters. And that's what God is most concerned about. So, again, if someone comes to you and says to you, you know, well, you know, we've got some, you know, different ideas about who Jesus is. If they say, oh, yeah, you know, the Bible, that's good, but you really can't understand the Bible without reading our leader or some prophet's words and interpretations of the Bible. If they come to you and they say, oh, yeah, well, you know, being saved by grace, you know, that's, of course, you know, that's wonderful, but boy, you know, we've got all these things that you got to do to make sure that you're still in. And if they say, boy, you know, put your trust and your faith in us. And one of the most dangerous things is if they start to say, you know, you can't go to any other church but ours. You got to stay with us because if you leave this church, man, you know, you're done. I remember, gosh, it was one of the saddest conversations that I had with a young man at Calvary Costa Mesa. He came into my office and he had gotten a part of an offshoot of what's called the Boston Church of Christ. It's an incredibly controlling cult. And I use the word unabashedly to describe these guys because they do such damage to people. But this Boston Church of Christ preys on college kids, and they get them so indoctrinated to the idea that they are the only right-on church, and they're the only ones that have it together. And to leave the church is to leave Jesus. I remember sitting there talking to this young man, and the young man just said, you know, I'll just put my cards on the table. He goes, you know, I've attempted suicide a couple of times in the last 6 months. And I said, why is that? And he goes, well, I left this church, this group that I belong to at UC Irvine, and I'm just convinced that God doesn't love me anymore. And I said, who told you that? He goes, well, they told me that. And I said, well, you know that's not true. He goes, yeah, but I just can't get that out of my head. Man, it is so dangerous to let any group, Calvary Christian Fellowship included, to take the place of that. You know, it's so funny. I go over to Calvary Tucson, and I'll speak for Pastor Robert, or I speak at the pastors' conferences, and inevitably I will run into people who used to go to this church that now go over to that church. And they'll come up to me and they'll have this, you know, look in their face and they're like really nervous. They'll go, oh, well, you know, Scott, I just want you to know it was like nothing personal. And you know, I just live on this side of town. And I'm like, dude, I it's great. You're in a Bible teaching church. I mean, this was the first Calvary Chapel I ever attended. You're in a great place. Just enjoy that. Really? Really? You know, I can speak for Pastor Robert here, but we want to tell you something. We don't get paid by fannies in the seats. I don't care where you go to church. As long as you're following Jesus Christ, as long as that church is sharing his truth in love, as long as you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus and he has put you in that place, then, man, I'll be your number one supporter. You don't have to do that here. I'm glad that you do it here, don't get me wrong, but you don't have to do that here. And the minute any church gets so controlling, it's all about us and it's all about our thing, man, you are not in a church anymore. You are in a cult. So the Lord warns people, his constant watch care, he's watching over us. We're seeing here in Zechariah chapter 10. And part of that watch care is giving us this heavenly heads up for us to be very, very careful about where we invest ourselves spiritually, who we're listening to spiritually. Are you listening to false counsel? Are you taking your cues spiritually from stuff you see on TV or the radio? Are you even among those that will even dabble in the occult a bit? Because God hasn't told you everything you want to see and hear. Well, the reason God hasn't told you everything you want to see and hear could very well be because he wants you to trust him right now and to just stay faithful to him. Don't cut those corners. Don't fall to the siren song, especially in our occult-oriented culture. How about false comfort? What are you looking for when you hear the Word of God? Do you want to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth as God speaks it to you? You know, and okay, God, if you got to see some heavies to me, that's great. You know, God always gives a balanced message. He doesn't just pound you. Remember, we talked about edification, exhortation, and comfort. He wants you to know his truth. He wants you to, again, apply his truth. But he also wants you to know that it is only the grace of God that's going to allow his truth to have any productive area in your life. He wants you to have that balance. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, don't turn a deaf ear just because there's a challenging message. Or because God has put his finger on something in your life. And you go, ow, that hurts. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And sometimes that means being uncomfortable. As Mark Twain once put it, it ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. And coming face to face with God's truth can be a disturbing thing. Make sure you're getting the whole counsel of God. And finally, make sure that if you're going to commit yourself to a church or to teaching or to have someone as a spiritual authority figure in your life, that spiritual authority figure, that church, that teaching is custom designed to point you to the one person who will never let you down, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, I'll tell you right now, and you can take this to the bank. A false prophet says, put your trust in us, and we'll let you know how to walk with God. A true prophet says, no, there's only one person worthy of your trust, and that's Jesus Christ. The one who puts their trust in him, the scripture says, will never be put to shame. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this heavenly heads up you give us in our lives. Such important things for us to grasp in these deceptive days that we live in. But we thank you again, Lord, as we've seen, you look upon all the sons of men. You consider all of our deeds and fashion us individually. And I thank you, Lord, that you see the pitfalls up ahead. And you see exactly what it's going to mean for us to avoid those traps in these very dark and deceiving times. So, Lord, we pray that just as we talked about those FBI agents that study the real deal, so they can spot a counterfeit a mile away, help us to passionately invest ourselves in the real deal, the reality of who you are, the reality of what your word truly is, the reality of a living relationship with you based on grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, give us that simplicity of devotion to you. Let us be well-loved sheep who recognize the voice of the shepherd and won't follow strangers because we don't recognize their voice. Oh, grant your Holy Spirit to protect us and to keep us being in your word, because your word truly in these dark days will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Jesus' name, amen.